Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31 is our passage for this morning. Let's just read it together first. I wasn't going to do this, but would you stand right back up again for this morning? And let's read together the Word of God, verses 29 to 31. Jesus tells his disciples, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to exult in this morning. Help us to triumph in it. Help us to see it. Help us to see it now before our very eyes, to know it's coming. Help us to await it, to anticipate eagerly. Lord, I pray that you would be our word this morning, that you would feed us now on your word, not the word of man, but your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, Jesus brings his disciples as they sit there on the Mount of Olives, and he brings us, as we sit there with them, to the very end of the age. We are an eschatological people. We're living in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years as the Church of Jesus Christ. But now Jesus brings us to the very end. We've learned about the signs of his coming. Remember the signs of his coming. The labor pains, which Jesus said were going to be present in every generation. In that first generation of his disciples, all the labor pains would be fulfilled. They'd all come to pass. And then in every generation, of course, thereafter, however many they should be. We've also learned about the especially severe labor pain of the Great Tribulation, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 66 to 70. Now these things would all be fulfilled, Jesus said, before that first generation had passed away. So before that generation passed away, all these things would be fulfilled. But then the question is, what comes next? After the tribulation, after the distress of this age that Jesus has just been predicting, what comes next? So in the midst of this very gloomy forecast, now there were some rays of hope, the gospel being proclaimed throughout the world. But in the midst of those rays of hope, which were powerful, there were also a lot of gloomy details. In the midst of all of that, is there reason for hope? For 2,000 years, the church has needed a reason for hope. Without the ending to the story, there is no hope. You know, isn't that the way all good stories end and they all lived happily ever after? But how did you get to the happily ever after usually? Well, through a lot of pain and trouble, right? Otherwise, what's the big deal about happily ever after, right? So how do you get there? It's through pain and trouble and trial and tribulation and distress. And it's the same, really, in this most ultimate, most true story of all, the one that God tells us in his word. So without the ending, there's no hope, which begs the question of why we spend so little time thinking about and longing for the end of the story. It does beg that question, doesn't it? Why we can be so caught up in this day and this life, and in the future of maybe the plans we have for tomorrow or next year, and yet so little consumed with the end of the age. Calvin writes of our text this morning that the principal object of Jesus' reply was to confirm his disciples in good, what's the word there? In good hope, that they might not be dismayed on account of the troubles and confusion that would arise. To encourage his followers to patience, he employs this argument that the tribulations will at length have a happy and a joyful result. I love to be able to stand up here and say these things and know that God has promised the accompaniment of his Spirit to the proclamation of his word. And there's some things I may say here that we don't all agree on, but I love saying the things like this because we do agree on it. We can know it, and we want our hearts to be filled up with hope, knowing that there is a joyful result. I like what Calvin says, that the tribulations of this age will, at length, have a happy and joyful result. We don't know when. So this morning, my heart's prayer is that we would meditate on this happy and joyful result so that we might be more overflowing with hope. Now I'll say this in a moment. Verse 29, Jesus begins immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There are those who interpret this imagery in a symbolic and figurative way. And there are those who interpret these verses very literally. I'm going to suggest to you that the main point of both interpretations, whether you interpret it literally or symbolically, is exactly the same. And we'll see that as we go through. One thing I want to tell you up front, right beforehand, right at the beginning, is that I believe that this present earth is going to be burned up with intense heat, that the elements, the heavens, are going to be what it's going to look like. But as 2 Peter 3 talks about. And then we have in Romans chapter 8, the Bible talks about not only a new heavens and a new earth, but Romans 8 talks about how this present creation groans, longing to be set free into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. So there's this picture in Romans 8 that the creation we see around us is longing to be set free. It's going to be, in a sense, rejuvenated. Now, take for example, our present bodies. When we die and our bodies return to the dust, they're destroyed, aren't they? They're just destroyed. That's destruction. They're destroyed. But God, by his power, is going to raise them up again. And are they going to be the same old bodies they always were? Not when you put it like that, they're not, right? No, they're not. They're going to be the same, but different. They're going to be the same because it's still going to be me. God's going to resurrect whose body? My body, right? That's whose body he's going to resurrect. And I'm going to be recognizable. I'm going to be known as Timothy, the person I am now. And yet, the body I'm going to have is going to be so totally different as to be in another universe. And Paul says, these are things you guys can't comprehend, right? There's the glory of the one, of the earthly. There's the glory of the heavenly. And he says, this is not for us to try to be figuring out, essentially. He gives some basic descriptions. But see, there were people who were mocking the whole idea of resurrection. Because they were saying, well, how could that be? What's that going to look like? And Paul gives them some basic ideas, and then he says, hey, this is the power of God. This is what he's going to do. And so I believe it will be with this present earth. Okay? When this earth, I don't know, is it going to be completely annihilated and a whole brand new one comes with no connection whatsoever to the old earth? I'm not convinced of that. Not based on Romans chapter 8. Where this present creation is longing it to be set free into the glory of the sons of God, right? So I don't think it's longing for annihilation and destruction. It's longing for redemption. Just as God will redeem our bodies, so he will redeem through fire and intense heat, so he will redeem this present creation. And it's then in the new heavens and new earth that we will live forever and ever. Take that or leave it, but we have to do something with those texts that teach those things. So having said those things, I believe that. I believe that. That a great inferno is coming. The heavens and the earth are going to flee away before the presence of God. There's going to come a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation in which there's no curse, right? No death, no crying, no tears, no pain. These are cosmic things. But I want to encourage us, when we come to this, let's look at the passages. And again, whether we agree or disagree on how to interpret, we'll agree on the main point. Listen, for example, now. One thing we know is that Jesus is painting the picture of his return using the very vivid colors and brushstrokes of Old Testament prophetic and apocalyptic language. One thing, that's for sure. Listen, for example, the prophet Isaiah uses language to describe the destruction of the Babylonian world empire in 539 BC. I'm going to read this what I would take to be very literally, Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning who? Babylon. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. My proudly exulting ones. Who has God summoned? The Medes and the Persians. We'll see that at the end of the passage. The Medes and the Persians will come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. Now, are you going to take that literally or symbolically? The Persians and the Medes do not come literally from the end of the heavens, but the picture is that they came from a great distance, and it's the picture that they're coming from God. They are God's armies. They are. And the Lord and the weapons, they are the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. What is the day of the Lord here? It is cruel. With wrath and fierce anger. Brothers and sisters, let's tremble at this. If we don't tremble at this, then we're in danger. It will come with cruel, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. This is a description of God's wrath. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. Apparently it will still rise if we're going to look at this in a literalistic manner. It will rise, but when it rises, it will be dark, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world, which is the Babylonian world empire in context. This is the oracle concerning Babylon, and Babylon was the world empire, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Which was certainly Nebuchadnezzar and later on the kings of Babylon. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. What's going on here? It's the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC by the Medes and the Persians. But as far as we know, when that happened, the light of the sun and the moon and the constellations was not literally blotted out. The heavens did not literally tremble. Do I think God is capable of doing that? Oh, man, yes. He created it all in the first place. And we do know that one day he's going to, in some cosmic transformation, Take the entire created universe and transform it into the new heavens and new earth through the burning up of all the elements, and all this stuff is going to happen. But we have to be careful how we read. Let's read literally what's going on here. The heavens, as far as I know, did not literally tremble. The earth did not literally shake out of its place when Babylon was destroyed. This is what we need to see. It is a common device of apocalyptic language. Okay. I don't know how else to say it. To describe catastrophe and upheaval on the earth by means of catastrophe and upheaval in the heavens. We could say with Bruner that the prophets pictured the heavens as bearing witness to earth's agonies. So when there's upheaval going on earth, death, destruction, fury, a sword, bloodshed, the prophets see this, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they picture it with upheaval and shaking in the very heavens, the cosmic world. But the main point, and this is where, whether we want to interpret it literally or symbolically, the main point of this imagery is the terror of God's wrath. I don't care how you take it, literally or symbolically. If you don't see terror in these verses, then we haven't understood their meaning. The terror of God's wrath and the dread of his fierce anger. I do not want to face that wrath. Even if these cosmic signs were all fulfilled literally in the destruction of Babylon, we'd have to remember that they were not at all the main cause or the main reason for fear. The main cause for fear is not that the sun is blotted out or the moon is turned to blood or the stars are falling down and hitting the earth. That's not the main cause for fear, even if it's literal. The main cause for fear is what those things point to and represent, and that is the anger and the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 6 says, the Lord is enraged against all the nations. He is enraged and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Now, look, again, you're going to have to interpret this symbolically at some level, because now God's sword is drinking its fill in the heavens. Drinking its fill of what? Blood. Is there blood in the heavens? Does the planets and the stars contain blood? Of course not. But again, upheaval on the earth is pictured with upheaval in the heavens. God's sword is drunk, it's filled in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. Upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is a literal city of Edom. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. In Isaiah 13, it was said that the sun would be dark at its rising. In other words, the sun would rise, but when it rose, it would be dark. Here it said that the host of heaven will fall, like leaves falling from the fig tree. It's not important to try to harmonize these details, especially because the same imagery is being used to apply to different events. We know at least some of it is symbolic because we hear of the host of heaven rotting. We also hear of the sky being rolled up. The question is, what does it symbolize? And what I understand it to be symbolizing is the wrath and fierce anger of God against unrighteousness and wickedness of men. In Joel 2:31, the moon is actually turned to blood, which would explain then how the sword of the Lord has drunk its fill in the heavens. There are not many who would take that literally. But the one thing we can all agree on, even if you do take it literally, is that the main point of this imagery is this. The main point is this. It is the terror of God's sword as it descends in rage and fury upon the nation of Edom. Edom being one nation among many that Isaiah says will be destroyed. The real reason for fear, brothers and sisters, is God's wrath, not the cosmic signs themselves. Sometimes we have looked, maybe you've watched movies, maybe you've read books, maybe you've heard stories about what the end is going to be with all the things going on in the heavens. You know what? That's not the real reason for fear. Why do we get so worked up about that? The real reason for fear is what that points us to. And what does that point us to? It's the wrath of God. Amos 8, verses 7 and 9. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, which was a bad pride, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile, so that the land will rise up like the Nile. Symbolic, of course. The picture is of God's wrath, which is coming. And be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, we read in Isaiah that when the sun came up, it would be dark. Now it's saying that the sun's going to go down at noon and the earth will be darkened in broad daylight as though it were light, and now it's becoming dark. Again, that's not the point. This is symbolic imagery, I would suggest, designed to point us to the terrors of the day of the Lord. Once again, the main point is not the literal going down of the sun in your handout, but it's the trembling and the wailing of the Jewish people who are about to face the vengeance and the judgment of God. Let me ask you, are you going to face the vengeance and the judgment of God? And on what basis do you give your answer? Ezekiel 32 says, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, over who? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and it was many nations who came against Egypt under the direction of the king of Babylon, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, obviously symbolic, right? Were the Egyptians literally caught in a net and hauled up out of the Nile? No. What's it pointing to? Their destruction at the wrath of God. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens. When I blot you out, God says, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. One of the main problems that I want to help us to avoid against is hype. Of all this stuff that's pictured of stars falling out of heaven and all this, and brothers and sisters, be that as it may, let it happen if it happens like this, if that's what all this is about. But let us realize that the main point is not that, it is the judgment of God, which is coming. And that's what this points to. So in Isaiah 13, God used cosmic imagery, and he used it to describe his judgment on Babylon at the hands of the Persians in 539 BC. But here in Ezekiel 32, God uses the same cosmic imagery to describe his judgment on Egypt at the hands of the Babylonians in 568 BC. Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What's the point? It's not a good day. That's the point. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations, which implies there'll be many more generations after them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is the question we need to be asking ourselves. Who can endure it? What's the logical answer to this so far? No one. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? In other words, that day of the Lord that Joel is talking about could still be averted. It didn't have to come yet. And leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Avert this day that God says will come. Unless we repent, it will come. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So whatever this terrifying day of judgment may have been, and there's disagreement about that, it was still possible in Joel's day to avert it. But if Judah won't repent, it will come, and it will come soon, probably in Joel's day or soon thereafter. And when that day comes, what does Joel say? The people would be in anguish. Have you ever been in anguish? Have you ever experienced that twisted, gut-wrenching, sickening feeling of anguish? Not like it'll be experienced on that day. All faces would grow pale. The earth, Joel says, would quake before the invading army, and even the heavens would tremble. That day would be a day of gloom for Israel. The sun and the moon would be darkened, the stars would withdraw their shining. This we can know for sure, and this is in your handout. The wrath and the judgment of God always brings with it a very literal and overwhelming feeling of terror and despair. Have you ever had that literal feeling? Never ever close to like it will be experienced on that day. But does this have application to any of us here? Would this not affect how we live our lives, who we live our lives for, where we place our trust? I think especially of young people and the idea that our lives are all before us. But for the lives that we live, there comes a day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning will be based upon where we have placed our trust and upon the fruits that have given evidence of where our trust was placed. So it's in light of these things, and I want to just a brief little aside here, because some of you had questions last week. It's in light of these things, this is just an aside, and with many other considerations, that I am inclined to read much of Revelation as a description of this entire age, this entire inter-Advent age, culminating in the promised return of Christ to judge the world. Whether you disagree with me or not, I hope we can at least know that at the end of the day, we believe in Christ coming in the final judgment. In other words, Revelation takes the tribulation and the distress that Jesus said would characterize this entire age, which would be what? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, martyrdom, apostasy, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, and also the continual spread of the gospel. And then what Revelation, I would suggest, does is it translates all of this into the language of apocalyptic. And part of the beauty of apocalyptic, of that language, of that genre, is the way, and listen to this, is the way that it vividly shows us how all of the labor pains of this age are sovereignly directed by the hand of God. God is the one directing them. So, for instance, if someone read Matthew 24 and they said, oh boy, looks like those labor pains are kind of random a bit. I mean, God's allowing them certainly, but are they really under His control? Well, that would be a wrong conclusion for Matthew 24. But if you go to Revelation, you're going to see that they're absolutely under God's control. Apocalyptic imagery, one of the things about it is it displays God's hand actively involved in every event that goes on this earth. That's a beautiful truth. Whether you agree with how I see it in Revelation or not, I know we can agree on that. It's not just the wind and the waves, in other words, that obey God's commands, but also the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens above. Now, back to our text. And we're going to move much quicker after this. But, you know, my trouble here is that as people who have heard the things we've heard and grown up with the things we've grown up with, it's very difficult for us to put out of our mind movie scenes like that. And I think we need to. I think we need to see again that the main point is the terrifying wrath and judgment of God. Now, in all but one of the Old Testament passages that we've looked at so far, there's a reference to the day of the Lord. That day, or even just a day. The day of the Lord. What is that? In your handout, it's very simply. And this is not a definition I invented. It's just kind of a general definition. The day of the Lord is whenever God decisively intervenes in the affairs of men and of nations. Do you ever look around at the world and you see the nations going on their way, doing what they want, living how they want? The mighty and powerful people of the world thinking that they're the ones running the universe. The day of the Lord is when God intervenes in their affairs and in ours. Now, God is always sovereignly directing and controlling every event of history. But there are special times when He decisively intervenes to judge the wicked and vindicate His people. So in your handout, there have been many days of the Lord. There was a day of the Lord when God judged Babylon. There was a day of the Lord when God judged Egypt. Those were days when God intervened decisively. We know that there will yet be another final day of the Lord sometime in the future when God decisively and finally intervenes in the affairs of men and of nations. And so the U.S. government and the Iranian government and every other government in the world can go about their business until the day when God comes and then He intervenes in all of our affairs. End of story. Final day of the Lord. Joel 3:13-16 describes this day. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. In that final day of the Lord, the point of the cosmic imagery is the same as it was in the day of the Lord in Babylon and Egypt and Israel. It is the dread, it is the terror, it is the despair that always accompanies the wrath and judgment of God. So now we read in Matthew 24:29, See, I didn't want Left Behind movies being our background for reading this verse. I wanted the Old Testament passages of the prophets being our background for reading this verse. So we read in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you've read your Old Testament, what does that mean? Wrath. Judgment. Day of reckoning. Terror. Dread. Before the Lord who roars from Zion. It means the day of the Lord has come. And that day will be a day of darkness and despair for the world. Let's never doubt the ultimate point. As the book of Revelation says in your handout, when Jesus comes, he will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I think I have some stuff in your handout there. If it's there, I'm going to skip it and move on to your blank. When the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, it will already be, what's the words there? Too late. And so all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I have comments on that I'm going to skip. That would be on the website if you want more information. But all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This appears to be the wailing of terror and despair by all the peoples of the earth. Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When he opened the sixth seal, which I believe brings us to the second coming of Christ, Revelation is, as I understand it, cyclical. And so it brings us to the second coming multiple times. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Here's our Old Testament imagery. The full moon became like blood. The Old Testament said it would become blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. I'm really not concerned whether this is literal or symbolic. The main point we see is clear enough. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, if this doesn't describe the end, the second coming, I'm not sure how you have more going on after the sky has vanished like a scroll and being rolled up. But regardless, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. And what were they saying? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The point is not the stars falling. That's not the main point. The point is the wrath of the Lamb and the eternal judgment, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the question in Revelation, as it was in Isaiah. Who can stand, brothers and sisters, before the wrath, the terrifying, dreadful wrath of God? In Luke 21:25 says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. On the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Bible says that the clouds are God's chariot. And how many of you, when you think of the clouds being God's chariot, do any of us think of white, fluffy clouds on a peaceful summer's afternoon? Because if we do, we need to change our imagery. Yes, when Jesus ascended into heaven, it says that a cloud received him. Maybe that's why we picture white, fluffy clouds. But if we go to the Old Testament, what do we see? He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. The Lord's way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. That will be the lightning. And in the midst of the lightning, as it were, gleaming metal. When Jesus returns to this earth on the clouds of heaven, I do not believe it will be the white, fluffy clouds of a peaceful summer's afternoon. It will be the whirlwind, the storm clouds flashing forth continual lightning, thunder, the sounds of the trumpet. He will come riding upon the storm clouds of heaven. His coming this time is not in weakness and humility, but in power and great glory. As J.C. Ryle says, he shall come the second time as the king of all the earth, with all royal majesty. The princes and great men of this world shall stand before his throne to receive an eternal sentence. Before him, every mouth shall be stopped. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Who of us has ever opened our mouth in justification of ourselves? Who of us has ever opened our mouth to make an excuse? When we stand before him, every mouth will be stopped. So far, it's hard to picture this coming as being good news for anyone. Wouldn't you say so? If you read this, what we've seen so far, is this good news for anyone? Who can stand? That's a rhetorical question with the implication of, like, maybe no one? Unless we know more of what the Bible teaches. And so there are even many Christians, I believe, today, and I'm also concerned about this. There are many Christians who are more fearful than they are encouraged at this description of the parousia of Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've imagined this parousia, this coming of Jesus, and it's made you more fearful than encouraged. But I love what the Anchor Bible says. It is important to remember that all of these natural portents, these signs of the heavens and the wrath of God and the clouds that Jesus comes back on in the apocalyptic literature, they are signs of God's power and overruling providence. What do these things show us? They show us the God who is in control of all these things. And they are a terror only to the faithless. Praise the Lord! After all this terror, after all this dread, after all this wrath, we realize they're a terror not to us. They're not a terror to us, but only to the faithless. What an amazing thing to finally realize. You know, we've been like, oh, this is terrifying. Oh, it's not for us. The faithless will mourn and wail at the coming of Jesus because, in the words of Morris, they're going to see that his coming, what does it mean for them? It spells the end of all their comfortable securities. But what were we putting our security in? Were we putting our security in our money, in our wealth, in our relationships, in our possessions? Is that where our comfort and security was? No, our comfort and security was in the one coming on the clouds of heaven. And so his coming will not spell the end of our comfortable securities. It will spell the beginning of our comfortable securities. And Calvin writes, it is no slight ground of offense. In other words, it's no small thing. It shouldn't be for us to see the ungodly living without concern, because they think that their mockery of God will remain unpunished. And again, there is nothing to which we are more prone than to be captivated by the allurements of the prosperity which the ungodly enjoy. Have we been? So as to lose the fear of God. in order that the joy by which they are intoxicated may not excite the envy of believers. Christ declares that that joy will at length be turned into mourning when the Son of Man returns. Brothers and sisters, may that day not be a day of mourning for us, but a day of rejoicing, because we did not set our affections and our loves on the things of this world, which will pass away and be judged and burned up at His coming, but we set our affections and our love and our heart and our worship on Christ alone. Where are you? Where am I? Where are you in life? On that day, how will you respond? For those of us who heed this warning and who cherish Christ, the sweetness of Christ, above all earthly pleasures, listen now to what the prophet Joel says. Joel chapter 3 says, "The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." And then I like what it says, but, right? We need a but after that, don't we? Because that's not good. That's bad news. Unless, but, the Lord, that same Lord roaring from Zion, the same Lord who's blotting out the sun, moon, and stars, that same Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so it's in light of that now that we can listen to the concluding words of Jesus. And by the way, this is the end. Jesus is going to go on and say more stuff now, but this is the end. This verse is the last. These are the words Jesus ends with because He wants to leave us with the joyful hope of what His parousia will mean for us. This is what His coming will mean for you and for me. It's this. "And He, the returning Son of Man, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Brothers and sisters, this is our great hope. This is our hope. In the midst of all the labor pains of this age, in the midst of all griefs and sorrows and trials and tribulations, this is our hope. Our one great comfort and joy is this, that immediately after the tribulation and distress of those days of this age, Jesus will return and every eye will see Him. And He will send forth His angels with a loud trumpet call that every ear will hear, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Apostle Paul describes this parousia of Jesus like this: "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Brothers and sisters, questions about the rapture are not a hobby horse for me. The last time I even mentioned the rapture from this pulpit was at least seven years ago, so please let me mention it today. I would earnestly suggest, I toned my words down, I cannot tone my passion down, but I would earnestly suggest this morning that we must not transfer our hope to a secret rapture by which we escape tribulation. We must not transfer our hope to something other than these verses, to a secret coming and parousia, or to a stage of the parousia that will be invisible and inaudible to the world, that will happen though no one knows it except for the fact that we are gone. Such a secret coming and parousia of Jesus, I personally have not found to be taught anywhere in the pages of Scripture. I say I personally have not found, again, I have toned down the words that I had originally. I personally have not found them to be taught. I do not believe. I do not believe that this is the Christian's hope. Our one great hope and comfort and joy is that immediately after the distress and the tribulation of this age, Jesus will return with power and great glory, and every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will be filled with terror and despair at the coming of God's wrath and judgment. But for us, in that day, there will be no wrath, because Jesus will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet call that every ear on the planet Earth will hear. And the world will see us gathered together to Jesus from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Let us comfort one another with these words. Let me say this again. That while I know that all of us place our hope on the coming of Jesus, the reason that I feel passionate about this, the reason that while we can all affirm the coming of Christ, and if you don't agree with me on this, that is the way it is. It will be fine. We all believe in the coming of Christ. But what I see in the Scriptures is the Scriptures pointing us to not a secret event. In other words, for us living today, what is our hope fixed upon? Is it fixed upon a secret rapture that spirits us away before tribulation? Or is it fixed upon the public parousia of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven? And yet, though in that day he sends his angels and we are raptured up to meet him in the air as he returns, what is it that we look for? I think it can make a difference. I think it makes a difference for how I read Matthew chapter 24. Here we have, in Matthew 24, verse 31, we have the final and ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the regathering of God's people. Look at Deuteronomy 30. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. Isaiah 11 says that he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And Zechariah 2 says, "Ho, ho, I will gather you from the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord, even to Zion." I like what Morris says. Jesus brings out the truth that not one of his saints will be overlooked. The angels will gather them from the four winds, which is expressive enough as a reference to the whole earth. But here it's reinforced from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus' followers are encouraged by the certainty that on that day, not one of God's people will be missing. So, think about this. Wherever we may find ourselves on that day, have you ever thought about that? Where you might be on that day? What if you're down in your basement? All right. What if somehow you ended up on some deserted island out in the middle of the ocean? No one else is there but the wild animals, right? What if you're one of millions of people in a big urban inner city, walking around lost in the masses? Will Jesus lose you on that day? He will not. One of his angels will come for you. No matter how lost we may feel in the masses, no matter how insignificant one may feel in comparison to the multitudes of all the elect throughout all the earth, we can know that not a single one of us will be forgotten or overlooked. whatever you're doing, wherever you are, Jesus will send his angels for you. In that day, allow me just to say it with me, and you can say it with you. In that day, an angel will find me and take me to meet the Lord in the air. In the day of judgment, true Christians shall be perfectly safe. I believe that we will be there when the stars are blotted out, if we live to see the day. We will not have left the earth yet. We will be there enduring tribulations, distress, and persecutions. And there will be fainting, paleness of face, but not for me. Not for you, because we'll look at these signs, we'll see the convulsions of the very universe itself, and we will say, now our redemption draws nigh. Now the one who comes to take away the securities of the world, he will come to bring our one true security. And I will know that the angels are about to come to get me and bring me to meet him in the air. Just as there was an ark for Noah in the day of the flood, there was a Zoar for Lot when Sodom was destroyed. There shall be a hiding place for all believers in Jesus when the wrath of God at last bursts on this wicked world. Those mighty angels who rejoiced in heaven when each sinner repented shall gladly catch up the people of Christ to meet their Lord in the air. That day, no doubt, will be an awful day. But believers may look forward to it without fear. The invisible kingdom of God and the visible church all over the world and from time immemorial will at last be gathered together to Christ as one body. And the moment they find him, they find each other. The joy of this great reunion and its anticipation can ravish believers' imaginations amid the tribulations that are the Christian life. For believers, the sound of the trumpet will be full of cheer. It will announce the coming of the one whom they joyfully hail as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will proclaim liberty throughout the universe for all the children of God, their everlasting jubilee. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian's hope. I know of no other. It is this coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory for which we are waiting even today. Titus 2, waiting, and we'll look at the rest of the context in coming weeks, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory, not just to us, but to all the world, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are not lacking in any gift, Paul says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, as he did the first, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. We do not wait with fear and trepidation. We wait because in that day there will be an ark for us, as there was for Noah. We'll be gathered together to Jesus, and we will not experience his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to do what? What did we turn to God to do? It was to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Bruner has rightly said, let me ask you, do you have hope today? I think we'd all say, yes, we do. But let's remember that a hope that does not have Christ's coming at its center is not the Christian hope. So then what is our true hope? I wrote these things out in your handout. Whatever. Read it if you want. Listen if you want. Let me ask you this question, though. We need to answer this. What is it that sustains you and gives you peace from day to day? What is it that enables us to persevere through the midst of any tribulation and any distress? Really, truly. What is it that more than anything else ravishes our imaginations? What is it? Give an answer. What is it more than anything else that ravishes your imagination? What is it that more than anything else enraptures our thoughts? What is it? Not rhetorical question. This is to be answered in our own hearts and minds. What is it really and truly that most overcomes you and me with emotions of ecstatic joy and delight? Is it truly the parousia of Jesus and our gathering together to Him? Christ's second coming is the church's hope. It's the ultimate hallelujah chorus. I thought of playing the hallelujah chorus here, but I'd rather sing. And I didn't want to ask us to sing the hallelujah chorus. I think it's important we all join together in our amen to this passage. But before we do that, I want to close with question 52 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks this question: what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And we answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse, to come again as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory.